He said some pretty amazing things. We'll see if you can recognize who said them. Beware of little expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. Glass, china, and reputation are easily cracked and never well mended. How many observe Christ's birthday? How few his precepts. Oh, 'tis easier to keep holidays than commandments. Better slip with foot than tongue. You might figure it out now. Haste makes waste. Speak little, do much. Tell a miser he's rich and a woman she's old. You'll get no money of one nor kindness of the other. Maybe his most famous, early to bed, early to rise will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Ben Franklin said all of those. Poor Richard's Almanac, when it was printed, he had some great little pithy statements like that. But when we look back at the primary documents of our nation, there is only one person who signed the Treaty of Peace with Great Britain, the Declaration of Independence, the Treaty of Alliance with France, and the U.S. Constitution. Ben Franklin signed all four of those primary documents of our nation. There's something powerful with a signature. Your life can change with a signature. Your life does change every time you put a signature on the bottom of a check. You're spending money to get something. Something in your life is changing. You're either keeping your electric on or you're paying your mortgage or you're paying off groceries or whatever you're doing. There's something powerful with the signature. When you sign a contract, there's something powerful with your signature. When it comes to our walk with God and living a life with intention, living, giving, loving, serving, it really comes to the point in our life where we come and say, God, here is the check of my life. I don't know what you want me to do, where you want me to go, or even what it will cost. But Lord, I'm willing to sign because I trust you. As we think about intentional living, there is a call on us to be disciples. Take your Bibles this morning and turn me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up in the first couple of verses and read those, but we're going to look through the whole chapter. We're going to have to take some of it rather quickly, but we're going to jump in and look at Romans 12 together with that thought of living and being a disciple. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And with that, let's pray. God, I pray today that we would trust you so much that we would lay our life down before you as the owner, the creator, and the almighty God of our life. Speak to us and put us on that track to follow you in such a way that you are honored and glorified as we live in allegiance and as an ambassador to this world for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked the last few weeks at what it really means for us as individuals and a church to adapt, to say, an intentional life of purposefully living for God, calling us to follow the great commandment to love God and love others, and then the great commission to share Jesus and make disciples. Love God, love others, share Jesus, make disciples. That challenge has been stretched before us. As we come to Romans chapter 12, we notice the appeal of Paul, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and that "therefore" takes us back to the previous section in Romans, actually to the previous 11 chapters in Romans. And as we look at Romans and how it is laid out, how God specifically shows through the authorship of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his awesome plan of salvation, and then this challenge for us to apply that in our daily life, to live and to be a disciple, to say, look, I have hitched my life onto one who will lead and guide and direct my path in such a way that the Lord Jesus is honored throughout how I live. So this morning, as we think about the marks of a disciple, this is a challenge to us. This is not just something that was written in the first century that was laid to have dust and collect dust on it. This is a word for us today. Because as we think about what a disciple is and who a disciple is and what a disciple does, we see it laid out right here. So first, as we think about the marks of a disciple, first, a disciple is going to present his or her life. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you hand your life over." Basically, is what he's saying. The word "body" there is really a picture for the totality of who we are. A disciple is going to present his life. Now, the appeal is to present your life, to lay your life down before him. The key thought here is the thought of yieldedness. The key thought is that thought that when I come and I lay my life down and I present my body as a living sacrifice, that the appeal is presenting your bodies gives the picture of an Old Testament sacrifice. I present my body just as an Old Testament sacrifice, they would present their bodies to the Lord. They would present sacrifices. They would bring a lamb that was unspotted, unblemished, and they would bring that offering before the Lord as a sacrifice of worship to him. Now, he says, this is the challenge that you have. You have watched and heard and known about the Jewish religious system in which sacrifices were brought for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they would lay a sacrifice before the Lord. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to present your life as a living sacrifice, to lay your life down while you're in the here and now, while you're alive. I'm not asking for a dead sacrifice. I'm asking for a living sacrifice. I'm asking you to present your life to me, to die to self, as Paul would say, and to live for me. It's presenting your body. It's presenting your life to the Lord. It's signing the blank check and saying, "Lord, here it is. I'm yours." It's saying, "Lord, I want you to control my thought life and my heart and my family and my finances and my vocation and my education. Lord, I want to live out what you would have for me to live." It is presenting your body. That's the appeal. But then there's a basis for this appeal. He says, "I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." But notice what he says that. "I beseech you, therefore." He pleads with them. He does not command them. He doesn't say, "You have to do this." He says, "I'm pleading with you. I am urging you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The basis for the appeal is the mercy of God. So God says, "Look, I want you to lay your life down, but I want you to lay it down because of the mercy that I've shown you." If you look back in the book of Romans, beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18, through Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20, it shows this: all of us have sinned. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that God saying, "Look, I see people out there, and there is a whole world," and specifically in Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 2, he's speaking to the Gentile world. Then in Romans chapter 2, he begins with the Jewish world. And he says, "Look, you've had the laws and the sacrifices, you've had all those things, but let me tell you, you all are guilty for breaking the law as well. You're sinners. He caps it off in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, where he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, look, there's this big pool of humanity, of Jews and Gentiles, but they all swim in this swamp of sin. Everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say that there's none who even does good. He tells us in Romans 3:19 that we stand before God, all of us, guilty and without excuse. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20 that by the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of following the law, none of us will be justified or made right in God's sight. But then he turns the corner in Romans 3:21 where he says this, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. Now here's what he says. All of us are in this pool of sin, but God's righteousness can be experienced, but it can only be experienced one way. Not by doing deeds of the law. Not by fulfilling good deeds in our flesh. It can only be received one way, and that is through Christ. That is what Paul is driving home in these first 11 chapters of Romans. That we can be saved. That we can experience God's mercy. Do you know what God's mercy is? God's mercy is God withholding what we deserve. All of us are sinners. What do we deserve because we're sinners? Eternal separation because we have sinned against a holy and eternal God. We deserve to be holy, completely, eternally separated from God forever. But it is by God's mercy through the person of Christ, through the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that we can experience forgiveness and eternal life. So he says, I want you to present your bodies. And he goes on to say, as a reasonable act of service. The picture there is as an act of worship because of my mercy. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. He appeals to that here in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. He in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, grace and peace to you. God's grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So what we find as believers is that we experience God's mercy. We don't deserve the punishment, or we don't receive the punishment we deserve. That's his mercy. But we do deserve his grace, which we don't deserve. That is grace and mercy summed up. And that is what Paul is saying. Because you have received this awesome picture of God's mercy in your life, isn't it right that God would send his only son to die for you, that you would be willing to give up your life as a living sacrifice for him? A disciple presents his or her life. The second truth that we find in verse number 2 is that a disciple renews his or her mind. A disciple then, once we come and say, Lord, here I'm going to offer the blank check of my life, then Paul goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He begins with the negative. The negative is do not be conformed. The word conformed there means to be put into a mold. If you around Christmas time would spread out some dough and you would get some cookie cutters that would shape into a mold and you would make a star or a bell. You would make a cookie that would look like a star or a bell because that mold went into your dough. The world tries to put us into a mold. The world says, I want you to think like we do. I want you to act like we do. I want you to have the same moral standing that we do. We just want everybody to, have you seen the bumper sticker? Coexist. We want everyone just to go along and get along. If you watch the news this past week, the group Thrive, which does sex education in schools, has come under fire because they are promoting abstinence before marriage. The world says, hey, we ought to be just free to live and do and act how we want. If you keep track of what's coming out in movies, the new Disney movie, Beauty and the Beast, apparently has a homosexual relationship in it. See, the world wants to normalize all of these things out here. And God says, look, this is what's best for you. This is the boundary. Don't be conformed to that old way of thinking, that old way of pursuing life. Because of Christ's mercy in your life, you now lay your life down as a sacrifice and don't be conformed. Don't fit into the world's mold. Can I tell you, if you're fitting into the world's mold, then you can please everyone in the world and displease God. And for all eternity, you will live with the fact that you displeased God. The truth is it really doesn't make any difference who on earth you please if you displease God. And it really doesn't make any difference who you displease if you please God. That's the truth and the calling of our life. Do not be conformed. Then the positive, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. The word transformed is an interesting word, a science word, that gives the picture of a metamorphosis. As a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, here's the picture of what we see Paul sharing as he uses this word being transformed. You have this mind transformation, this mind metamorphosis, this heart metamorphosis in your life, that you begin to take on the character of God, that you begin to think more like Him when you say, look, I'm not going to be conformed to the world. I'm going to renew myself in God's Word. I'm going to be transformed. My thinking will be more along the lines of His thinking. My heart will be more along the lines of His heart. It will change my life as I'm transformed by renewing my mind in the words of God. That's the picture. So don't go into the world's mold. They want a cookie cutter that says, hey, just live how you want, do what you want, believe what you want. Everybody, I'm okay, you're okay. Paul says, no, Don't get conformed to that. But let your life so be transformed by God's word that people can see a difference in you. A disciple is going to present his life, and a disciple is going to renew his mind. Third is a disciple is going to serve in ministry. If you look in verse number 3 and following, Paul challenges us not to think more highly of ourselves, but he reminds us and calls us in this passage that grace has been given to us. And this grace comes in the forms of gifts that God gives us in order to serve. See, God not only calls us to serve, but God equips us so that we will be servants. That we will have an effective place of ministry in the body of Christ and an effective life that will make a difference in other people's lives for eternity. Notice what he says back in Romans chapter 12, verse number 3 and following. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly. Okay, we got that. We're many members of one body, verse number 4. We being many are one in the body of Christ. Just as a body is going to have many parts, a body, a church family is going to have many parts. And our church does. We have many parts. We have many people doing many different things. Some things are out and visible and open. Some things are very behind the scenes that some of you may not even know about or even really just kind of take for granted that this is going to happen as you come in. But he gives the picture of the church being a body. And the body has essential parts to it so that the body can function properly. So that you are important as part of the church body, as part of a church family, you are important. That's why we find so much emphasis on the New Testament on the local church, of getting into the local church, of being a part, being a member in this family, being a part of this body. When you're not here, then part of the body is gone. That's why you should be here. Because there are certain gifts that you have that no one else may have in the capacity that you have them or be able to touch the people in your sphere that you touch. Now notice what he says following down in verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us sit on our pew and come on Sunday. Let us half-heartedly sing, throw a little tithe or tip in the offering plate, and go on with our life. No! Let us use them! God wants to use you to make a difference for eternity. Do you not see? Everything that we have and accumulate here on earth, it's all going to stay. It's going to rot. It's going to get corrupted. It's going to get passed down to your kids who are going to put it in a garage sale. But having gifts, let us use them. Then he's going to give us, he's going to give us seven gifts here. We got to work quickly through them, but seven grace gifts that are given here. This is not the only place where all the gifts of Scripture are mentioned. You can find 1 Corinthians chapter 12, more gifts are mentioned. You can look in passages like Ephesians chapter 4. You can look in 1 Peter chapter 4. You find offices in Ephesians chapter 4 that God's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That in 1 Peter chapter 4, there are more gifts that are mentioned as well. But we find here in Romans chapter 12, a listing of seven gifts. And I would dare say that everyone in this place who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior has some portion of these gifts. Now, here's what I believe, okay? I believe that God gifts us like a tapestry. Usually there is one color that's a little more dominant, but there are going to be lots of different colors. You're going to have different levels of different gifts. And as you grow in your spiritual life, because these gifts have been given to you and you take on the character of Christ, you're going to exemplify them more just because you're closer to Him. But there are seven gifts that are mentioned here. First off, He mentions the gift of prophecy. Notice with me in the end of verse number 6. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Prophecy is a spiritual gift of proclamation. In the Old Testament, we think of foretelling, where people would predict the future. And that was part of the gift of prophecy through the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. But now, and what we find often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is it not only was foretelling, but forthtelling. They were just coming across saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And with a sense of authority and the Spirit of God on someone's life, they are able to preach and share God's word and call people to say yes to God. That's the gift of prophecy. He goes on. Not only does he talk about the gift of prophecy, but he secondly talks about the gift of serving or the gift of ministry. Notice what it says in verse number 7. Or ministry, let us use it. The interesting Greek word here is that the word ministry or the gift of service, it comes from a word which gave the word picture of lower rower. Okay? So you have a ship, all right? And there are guys down below that are doing a bunch of grunt work. They're just coming alongside and serving. Unnoticed. No fanfare. They're not holding the wheel, not raising the sail. They're just serving. They're going about their spiritual gift by serving God. Often, this gift is done in secret. People don't necessarily want a lot of recognition, but people have this ability just to come alongside, and their spiritual gift is to say, "Man, how can I help you? What can I do for you?" I'm not going to mention a lot of people because I know that there are people with this gift, but I do feel like I do need to mention Bill Henderson has this gift. As he is here through the week and working and cleaning and doing, that man will do any, he'll stop everything if you need help. That's his gift. That's his gift of service. He is coming alongside and helping to serve. It's the gift of ministry. Third gift that he mentions here in this passage. Notice in verse number 7. He who teaches in teaching. Here, this person is able to clarify truth. We have lots of those who have the gift of teaching in our church. They want to take the truth and they want to clarify it. They want to make it clear. They want you to understand the background and the context and all of the aspects that come with this. They're someone who's working hard to teach and to share, to clarify what God has revealed. But it's interesting about these folks because a lot of times, not only in Bible, but in life, they just want A lot of times these folks are just a wealth of knowledge. So that you mention a place, and I'm thinking of several folks, but you mention something, and well, do you know how that works? Do you know the background of that nation and why they act like that? Okay, it's that gift of teaching. They want to reveal knowledge, and they want you to have all the background and all the info that they feel is necessary to go with that. The fourth gift is the gift of exhorting. Notice at the end, beginning of verse number 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. This often gives the picture of stimulating faith, an encourager. This is an encourager. Do you have people in your life that come alongside and they just inspire hope and faith in your life? They're positive. A lot of times they're energetic. They have the right words to say, man. They can pick you up. They can encourage you along the way. They can drop you a note. They can give you a call. Just come alongside. These are the people that you like to be around, man. They make you feel like you can take that step, that you can conquer the world, that you're gonna make it. They're gonna inspire hope. They're gonna bring the sense of faith and knowledge in your life, and they're gonna come alongside and they're gonna encourage you. The next gift that he talks about in verse number 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, but he who gives with liberality. Giving is that motivation to just share and to share liberally with others. Hear that gift to share with other people. Now, there are people who have the gift of giving who are not necessarily wealthy people. They have the gift that they just want to share. They want to help. Well, Julie and I were getting married. We had a lady from our church, and she didn't have a lot of money. But she gave me a gift. And I went to one of our associate pastors and said, man, this lady gave me a gift. And it is, you know, and it wasn't a tremendous amount, but I knew that she just, and I said, what should I give it back? I really feel bad about this. He said, buddy, if that is her spiritual gift, remember, man, that widow who threw in the two mites, I mean, that was just that heart of giving. There was no compulsion. It was just that spiritual gift of giving. Now, what we find often with the spiritual gift of giving is that you don't have to be wealthy, but God does use wealthy people with the gift of giving. It's amazing. And here's why. Because God can trust them with money. God knows that if he gives that person money and gives them that spiritual gift of giving, that that money is not just going to come to them and stick so that they can have more, build more, you know, fill up more, get more storage sheds, tear down your barns, build bigger barns. Instead, the picture is that these people, money will not only come to them, but money will come through them. So there's that picture of giving. Next, in Romans chapter 12, we not only find that gift of giving, but following that gift is the gift of leadership. He who leads with diligence. The gift of leadership is the ability to coordinate and direct events toward a common goal. They have this ability to come alongside and just, man, they can see the organization that needs to take place, and they can get the people rallied, and they begin to lead people and move people in that direction. Now, there is a natural gift of leadership. People can naturally have this. You can see this in a kid who, you know, he's the one leading everybody else on the playground. You know, hey, let's go do this. And everybody goes and they're all off. But here the picture is this is a supernatural gift of leadership. That God works in a supernatural way to give someone this organizational, administrative, leadership ability to move in such a way and to move people in such a way that an event gets coordinated or something gets done. Then he mentions the gift of mercy. Notice, he who leads with diligence and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The gift of mercy involves the gift of identifying and empathizing with people who are hurting. People with the gift of mercy are the people that you want to come see you when you're in the hospital. Okay? You know, some people are like, hey, you know, get up. And people with the gift of mercy have this ability to identify with you in your hurts. And they can see you and be with you, and they just feel this with you. We have people with the gift of mercy in our church. And when you're hurting, these are the people that you do. You want for them to come and see you. Now, you look at those seven gifts, and I want to read something and see where you fit, okay? I believe somebody that all of us, there's some color of all of this in our life, okay, if we know Jesus. All right, here we go. You picture what happens. You're at a family meal, and someone drops the dessert on the floor. I mean, like the whole dessert. The gift of service, man, they're immediately down saying, hey, let me help you clean this up. All right, they're working. The teacher is there explaining. The reason that fell is that became unbalanced on this, and they began to explain all of the reasons why that fell. The gift of giving, that person says, hey, no problem. Let's just run out. I'll buy you a new one, and I'll bring it back, okay? They're going to solve the problem that way. The gift of mercy, they're going to say something like, oh, don't feel bad. That could happen to anybody. We just want you to feel good, and don't take this to heart. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. Life's going to be okay. That's the gift of mercy. The administration or leadership gift, and I'll just use my kids. My wife has part of this in her, if you know her. She'll be saying, Luke, get the mop. Joel and Micah, you get down there and start helping. Me and Josh, we're going to the kitchen. We're making something else, all right? So that's the gift of administration. They have this all led out and ruled on how they're going to work. The gift of exhortation, they're going to say something like, oh, well, it's okay. Man, you cook such a great meal. It was so good. We probably don't even need dessert. That was just such a wonderful meal that you made for us. They have the gift of encouragement. And then the gift of prophecy, that person says, well, that's what happens when you're not careful. So and as I read that illustration, my wife is sitting there laughing at me because she knows that's probably where I would be after yelling at him a little bit. And then I would tell him, that's what happens when you're not careful. There's gifting. Now, all of us can take those gifts and we can take them too far, but God spiritually and supernaturally has given us gifts so that we can serve in ministry. All right, let's tackle that last point. A disciple also lives differently. We don't have time to dig through all of this, but if you look, notice in verse number 9 and following, he challenges us to let love be without hypocrisy and abhor what is evil and cling to what is good and to be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. He gives us this picture that we are to act differently. Specifically, we're to act differently toward those in our church family, to those in the body of Christ, to those that are in our family. We are to live as a member of God's family. And in verses 9 through 13, that's what the picture is. That we are to show love and kindness to those that are in God's family. We're not going to lag in diligence, but we're going to encourage them so that they can be everything that God wants them to be in their life. As a member of God's family, we are to be encouraging, lifting, standing with each other, not being hypocritical in our love, hating the things that are evil in people's lives, but holding on and clinging to the good things and encouraging those areas of good in their life. We're to live as a member of God's family, but we're also to live as a witness and as a believer in the world. If you notice down in verse number 14 and following, he says, bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Then he goes down in verse 17, says, repay no one evil for evil. Don't avenge yourself in verse number 19. He says, instead, if your enemies hunger, verse 20, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's different. You're to live in a different way, not only in the family, but in the world, that you're to be one who is going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, but you're not to carry out vengeance on your own. You understand that God has this world under control, and your life, as you lay it down as a living sacrifice, he is a good shepherd. He will guide you. He will direct you. He has gifted you and equipped you to be everything that he longs for you to be, and as you follow him, he will give you what you need to get to his desired destination for your life. As a disciple, man, God calls us to lay our life down, to present it before him, to think differently, to renew our mind, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, to serve in ministry through one of the giftings in those areas that he has given us. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, why don't you email me this week and we can kind of give you a spiritual gift inventory and you can begin to look and say, hey, where do I fit in this body and in this family? But it's important because we are part of a body. We are part of a family. We are to connect together and to complement each other as we serve the Lord together. We need each other. And then we're to live differently as we look at the church and as we look at the world. 1784. Ben Franklin mentioned him. He not only was a great political statesman, but you know, he was a scientist and an inventor. He created something called the double spectacles. See, he not only had problems seeing afar off, but he had problems seeing down close. So he took a pair of glasses that would allow him to see far away, and he cut them in half. And he took the other pair of glasses that helped him see close, and he cut those in half. And he meshed them together. Today we don't call them double spectacles. Today we call them bifocals. If I could give each one of us a pair of spiritual bifocals that we could look up and see eternity and see what really matters in life. And we could look down and see the work and the calling that God has on our life. Oh, how it would make a difference. God, give us spiritual bifocals. That we could always have eternity in mind. That we can always have eternity in our heart. We can always have eternity in view. But we understand that the time we're here, we look down and we see the needs around us and we see the hurting people around us and we see the calling that God has placed upon us to love God, love others, share Jesus, and make disciples. God, give us spiritual bifocals so that we can live to bless God and impact others. Where's your life at today? Are your bifocals only on the things of this world? Are they only on those things that are just going to pass away? Where's your life?